Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day. Well, thank you. I was hoping you'd say that. I love standing behind you guys when you sing because your body language says so much. I love that, especially that song that we just sang, because we were singing about the fact that our identity is tied to the fact that we're loved by God. That's who we are. The end of the day, that's who we are. It doesn't matter how clever I happen to be, or how smart I happen to be, or how educated. None of those things really factor in. I am a person who is loved by God, just like you are, and that is our identity. But the song that we sang before that, I had a better time with that, standing behind you watching, because you were singing. I don't know if you actually heard yourselves. It wasn't clear that you were listening to yourselves sing, but we were singing, you know, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is flowing through my veins. It's just great to watch, because I can tell, standing behind you, that you have that sense. I know that you know that you're loved by God, but I wonder if you actually feel like the power of the resurrection is flowing through your veins. Is that the way you felt this morning when you looked in the mirror for the first time? I mean, that's the worst part of the day for me, after I wake up and look in the mirror and think to myself, goodness, what did I do yesterday? I mean, because I don't remember looking like this when I went to bed. It seems like I should be a whole lot more rested, and I've said it before, but I'll say it again. I don't actually feel like the power of the resurrection is flowing through my veins until I've had at least my first cup of coffee. But we didn't come here to talk about that. We came here to talk about the book of Romans, because Paul is going to give us a pretty significant nod this morning. He's going to look at us and he's going to say, you know, sometimes I don't feel like the power of the resurrection is flowing through my veins. Sometimes I wake up in the morning and it just doesn't seem like, but he's going to tell us in the process of that there's a reason for that. There's always a reason for that. When he doesn't feel especially powerful, when he doesn't feel especially spot on in his Christian life and his walk with God, there's a reason for that. And we did part of that reason last week as we did the first part of chapter 7, and we're going to get to the next part of it this week. With the goal, of course, of finishing the book of Romans by the time the year itself is finished. The passage for this morning, this is part 19 of our study in Romans, and Romans 7, 14 to 25. We're going to hear Paul say, this is the title, "I have no idea what I'm doing." Brian Herzog helped to put the bulletin together this week, and when I sent him that title in a text, "I have no idea what," he sent a text right back that said, "Neither do I." So we're in this together. Whatever this is, we are in it together. And we're going to find out this morning, we're not just up to the knees in it, we're up to our necks in it. Paul is going to, he's introducing an idea that really isn't going to come to fruition until, starting next week when we get into chapter 8. But he wants us to be dismissive of something before he presents to us. He wants us to be done with the wrong way before he presents the right way to do the Christian life. And so that's where we're coming from. We're continuing our study on the book of Romans, and we're trying to remember that Paul's piecing together an argument. Not that he's going after us, but he's building one thing upon another, on top of another, in the same way that you would put together a jigsaw puzzle. And the more it's put together, the more of the true picture of what it is that you're trying to create becomes obvious to you. That's what's happening here in the book of Romans. We have one piece after another, and Paul wants us to be truly familiar with the message of the gospel, partly because he wants us to be able to share it with other people. The reason that he wants us to be familiar with the true message of the gospel and wants us to share that true message with other people is that ultimately, when we get to chapter 16, after all of our journeying through this, he's going to say to us that he wrote the book so that He wrote this book so that all of the Gentiles may come, may arrive at the obedience that comes from faith. Because wherever faith resides, obedience resides there as well. True faith always gives birth to true obedience. That's one of one of the core messages of the New Testament. And it's happening here. Last week, I took about 40 minutes, if you recall, to confuse you. That wasn't my goal. Trust me, it wasn't my goal. But I know that a lot of people left last week confused, just kind of scratching their head and wondering what actually I was up to, what it was that I was trying to. Yeah, and you can see that guy. There he is. He's scratching his head. He's trying to figure it out too. I didn't have the goal of confusing you, but I think the part of the reason that you may have gone home confused is that we took on last week the beginning of what, in my mind, is the most revolutionary topic in all of God's Word. The most revolutionary topic, at the very least, in all of the book of Romans. And that's partly because, or maybe even primarily because, of where we are as a church in America in the 21st century. You see, the church in America, at least from my measurements, from my evaluations, is a group of people that love to make rules for ourselves. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but we love to make rules for ourselves. We make rules for ourselves. We do everything that we can to follow those rules, and we call that discipline. And in some cases, we call that the Christian life. That's what the Christian life is. It's a series of rules that I make for myself, and then I make those rules on Sunday morning. And then I go from Sunday morning to the next Sunday morning trying to keep those rules that I've just made for myself, only to discover that, well, that didn't actually work. And so next Sunday morning, I'm going to need new rules. And eventually, I'm going to need to make a rule that I'm going to follow the rules because I'm not following the rules. And so here's all the new rules plus one big rule that says I will follow all the new rules that I made. And by the time we're done with that experience, people come away saying, man, the Christian life is hard. It's just a chore. That's all it is. And we have people showing up on Sunday morning who are not overwhelmed with the fact that the power of the resurrection flows through their veins. Because that's not how it feels. I see that in God's Word, I say to myself, and I see it up there in the words of the song, but oh my goodness, that's not my experience. And when we listened to Paul last week at the beginning, the first half of chapter 7, Paul actually came away saying, this idea of making rules for yourself and then trying to live by them, that's a really bad idea. It's how we do life. And now Paul is saying that's a really bad idea. It's like, I think, trying to say that I keep myself physically alive by breathing. Air in, air out. That's how I keep myself physically alive. And now I'm reading the Bible, which I know to be God's Word, and Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, it feels like he's saying to me, Jay, breathing is a really bad idea. You should stop it right now. Well, Paul, I don't know how to live without breathing. And there are a lot of us here today that don't know how to do the Christian life without making rules. Without making rules for ourselves and attempting to keep them, despite the fact that last week when we concluded, we said, listen, if God's law can't change your life, if God's law lacks the power to change your life, then, oh my goodness, what do you think that says about the puny little rules that you make for yourself? That's really where we landed at the end of last week. And, well, it's like Paul had just kicked the legs out from underneath us. Cut them right off. And now he's saying, okay, get up and walk. Yeah, but Paul, come on. The very thing that I do to walk, you've taken that away from me, the very thing that I use. And that's why you might have gone home confused last week. But you might have picked up on the fact that I'm not apologizing for sending you home confused. I wish I could. I wish I was sorry that I sent you home confused, but I'd like to say that I'm sorry, but I'm not really, so I won't. The reason that I'm not sorry that I sent you home confused is that Paul is going to tell us in the last half of this chapter that he finds on a regular basis that he makes decisions, he makes up his mind not to do something, and then the next thing he does, he follows up that decision not to do something by doing that very thing. Not even just something that's like it. He makes up his mind he's not going to do this, and then, well, he does this. Same thing. Or he tells himself, you know what? I'm going to start doing this. I'm going to do this every single day. And he doesn't do the thing that he says he's going to do every single day. And to the degree that you can identify with Paul, yeah, Paul, I've made rules for myself. I really have, but I don't keep the rules. You may be able to say this morning, yeah, I decide to do things too. I stand right here at the altar sometimes and I make up my mind that I'm going to do things. But somewhere, as Casting Crowns sings it, somewhere between the altar and the door, I lose my resolve. It's gone. Once I walk out there, and that's part of the reason that we say lives are not changed on Sunday mornings here at Potter's House. Lives are changed on Tuesday afternoon when you decide to walk in the Spirit and live by the Word of God. Well, Jay, that's like me. No, well, work with me here. Let's stay on track because, well, we'll come to that. Paul's actually going to say in this passage this morning, as he's caught between these two things, he's actually going to say, I don't understand what I do. I can't explain it. Not only can I not explain it to you, I don't understand it. I don't understand why I can make such a firm decision that I'm not going to do a particular thing, and then I go ahead and do it anyway. I'm not coming up with a good explanation for that in my own mind. But Paul, being Paul, you know he's not going to be able to leave something like that alone. He's a man who was led by the Spirit of God to lay things out in God's Word for us so that we would be able to understand how life works. And we're going to find that Paul is going to raise us. We left confused last week. He's going to raise that considerably at the beginning of this passage for this morning. But by the end of the passage, I think you're going to have some hope that there are different answers out there. If making rules for myself is not what works when it comes to the Christian life, there has to be something that does. Because it's one thing in my mind to fail other people's expectations of you. Would you agree with that? Depends on who it is, but for the most part, when other people expect things of me and I just kind of drop the ball, there's a part of me that just wants to shrug my shoulders and say, you had no right to expect that of me. That's what I want to do. But failing other people's expectations of me and failing my own expectations of me, that's two different things, because it feels like one of those comes from outside and the other comes from inside. It seems like I ought to be able to come up with this stuff. I ought to be able to perform on some level. But I'm hoping that we'll have a better sense by the time we're done where Paul is actually not only coming from, but where he's going. And I hope that some of our confusion will have abated by the time we're done, but we'll never get done if we don't get started. Would you agree? I want to start this morning. I know you're thinking, Jay, it seems to me like you already started. I want to start this morning by reading the passage that we're going to be looking at, and the tradition that we have here, I'm going to ask you to stand out of reverence for God and respect for His Word, and I'm going to ask you to read aloud with me as we read. Reading God's Word is such a good exercise for all of us, and I hope you do it at home. But we'll read from up here so that we're not all reading from different versions of the Bible. Romans 7, 14 to 25, read aloud with me, says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." And we know that God always blesses us when we read His Word. The story from God's Word this morning happens right after God forced Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. You may remember it from 2 years ago when we went through the book of Genesis together. They had sinned against God by disobeying one commandment that God had given. He told them not to eat the fruit that comes from the tree that gives the knowledge of good and evil, and they had Well, they had felt it was in their own best interest to disregard God's command and eat the fruit anyway. They've been thrown out of the garden, and in the process of that, they've taken God at his word, and that's the remarkable thing. God has promised that he's going to send someone, that some descendant of the woman would come here to planet Earth and deal with the question of sin forever. He would deal with it and put it to rest forever. Sin in the human heart. He was going to come and deal with it. In this story, in Genesis chapter 4, and you can turn there to fact check me as we go, but in this story in Genesis chapter 4, they're believing that this man is going to come. And when Eve actually has her first son, there's a pretty good indication there that she thinks he's the guy. That this is the one, this is the promised one who is going to deal with the promise of sin. As evidence, I want to tell you a story, that story from God's word from Genesis chapter 4. And as I tell it, listen for what Eve will say about Cain when he's born. It's as though she's expecting that he's the man. Unfortunately, she's in for a surprise, a serious surprise, a surprise that will cost her the life of one of her sons. And with that background, this is the story from God's word from Genesis chapter 4. Not long after Adam and Eve were forced from the Garden of Eden, Eve became pregnant. And 9 months later, she had a son, and she named him Cain. Cain means the man. And she actually said out loud, "I've gotten the man from the Lord," perhaps as an indication that she felt he would be resolving the issue of sin for them. After that, not too long after that, we're not sure how long it went, but after that, she gave birth to another son, and she named him Abel. And as these boys grew, they were very different young men, as brothers often are. One of them took up he went into the field, and he grew vegetables. That was Cain. Abel, on the other hand, actually became a shepherd and took care of sheep. And over the course of time, after harvest, it seems like, Cain and Abel both decided that they would bring an offering to God. Cain brought some of the vegetables that he had grown. And when God looked at the vegetables that Cain had grown, bringing those as a sacrifice, God refused that offering that Cain had brought. And as a consequence, refused Cain. He didn't accept the offering, and he didn't accept Cain. On the other hand, Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock from that year, and offered the fat portions, the best portions, as a burnt offering to God. And God accepted the offering that Abel had brought and accepted Abel as well. So he had rejected Cain and his offering and accepted Abel and his offering. And I'm here to tell you, Cain was ticked. He was furious. He was so furious that he did that thing with his face that lets everybody around you know that you're furious. Do you have one of those looks? I'm not even going to try to mimic it, but it was really clear. His face was just all contorted. He was so angry. And he went off walking on by himself, and God actually confronted him and stopped him and said, "Cain, what are you doing? How come you're so angry? What right do you have to be so angry? Cain, this is a simple fix, buddy. All you have to do is make the right choice here. Do the right thing like Abel did. Bring the right sacrifice, and I'll accept that sacrifice, and I'll accept you. But buddy, listen to me. Listen to me, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to control you, but you have to take action here and control it instead." And with that warning ringing in his ears, Cain went, he disregarded that warning, and he went and talked to his brother Abel, and he said, Let's go to the field. Let's just, I don't know, wander out there, see what we can find." And while they were out there in the field, off there on their own, where no one else could observe, Cain attacked his brother Abel and murdered him. Now Cain is on his way back, and God confronted Cain again. He said to Cain, "Cain, where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know. How am I supposed to know where Abel is? Am I his babysitter or something?" "What have you done?" God said, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And Cain, because of this thing that you've done, you will live under a curse. I will drive you from the land that you have tilled, that ground that has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. And you will be forced out as a wanderer. From now on, when you grow crops, wherever it is that you go, when you attempt to grow crops, they will never yield again like they've yielded for you in the past. You'll be a wanderer on planet Earth, out there on your own, going from place to place. Cain, of course, reacted to that. He began to complain. He said, this punishment is more than I can bear. I've been forced from the very land that I used to till, and I'm going to go from place to place, and the ground won't yield to me. I'm going to wander here and there, and I've been driven from your presence, and, well, anybody that finds me in my wanderings, they're going to kill me because of what I did to Abel. Well, God listened to Cain's concerns and actually put a mark on him. We don't know what kind of a mark it was, but it would be clear to anyone who saw Cain that God had marked Cain as a man who should not be killed. God actually announces that anyone who kills Cain will receive vengeance sevenfold from me. And Cain, he went out from the presence of the Lord. And he went to the east of Eden, to a place called Nod. And that's where he took up residence and began his wandering. And that is the story from God's Word. It's a story about terrible things that have happened, but what's really happening in this story? Cain and Abel have brought sacrifices to God. God has accepted, for his own reasons, he's accepted Abel's sacrifice and Abel at the same time. The two are taken as one. And he rejects Cain's sacrifice and Cain and his sacrifice, and the two are taken as one. And Cain is really ticked at God. He just is. He's angry that God would choose to accept Abel's sacrifice, the earliest account of sibling rivalry that we have in the Word of God, but it's deeper than that. He's angry that God would accept Abel's sacrifice and not his, and when God picks up on the anger, it doesn't take God long to figure out what's going on in Cain's heart. God actually says to him, "Why are you so angry?" And then he just says, "Hey, buddy, just do the right thing. Just do the right thing. Here's a rule to live by. Do the right thing and you'll be accepted." Sounds simple, right? That's all that Cain has to do. But then God warns Cain that sin, oh, I love this picture, sin is crouching at your door. And you'll remember as we've studied the book of Romans that when we find the word sin singular by itself, Paul is talking about the sin nature, and the same thing is true here. Buddy, you got something going on at the very core of your heart that is going to go very, very badly if you let it control you. If you let it use you, this is going to end very badly. It's crouching at your door. And despite God's warning, it's going to control you. It's going to consume you. Despite God's warning, Cain ignores that, allows the sin nature to control him, and Abel ends up dead. Now, we learned at the end of chapter 6 that our sin nature is not in charge in our lives today, right? You remember that. It's not in charge. It used to be. It used to have full authority. It no longer does because of the death of Christ on our behalf. So it no longer has free use of my hands and feet, eyes and ears, mind and mouth. Right? You tracking with me still on that? It no longer has free use. It has to ask for permission. It crouches at my door. It crouches beside my bed when I wake up in the morning. It crouches there. It's here, in the very depths of my heart. It's not in charge anymore, so it has to ask permission to use my hands and feet, eyes and ears, mind and mouth. And the wage that sin pays, because it has to pay rental on the use of your hands and feet, eyes and ears, mind and mouth, the wage that sin pays is death. Our closets are full of them, skeletons. The death in our relationships, the death in our business practices, the death that fills our lives every time we decide to yield to the sinful nature, it pays the benefit. And that's all just kind of do-do-do-do-do-do-do. I don't want to go all Twilight Zone on you, so I'd like to come up with a lighter example. Let's have the Apostle Paul standing at the edge of this watermelon patch. You ever stood at the edge of a watermelon patch? You kind of have to go to Mississippi or Alabama, one of those places, to find the really good ones. But you stand at the edge of the watermelon patch, and this is what Paul's doing. He's standing there at the edge of the watermelon patch, and he has to go through the watermelon patch to get home, because Paul lives like right beside that little hill over there. We're just, you know, we're pretending. Work with me, all right? He lives over there, and so he's got to go through the watermelon patch. And as he starts through the watermelon patch, he reminds himself that God's law says, don't steal. Don't steal. Don't steal, he says to himself. God's law says don't steal, so I am not going to steal, specifically in this case, a watermelon. God's law says don't steal, so I will not steal. I will not steal a watermelon. And Paul says that to himself all the way through the watermelon patch. And then he emerges on the other side of the watermelon patch, and now he's found the path that actually leads him home. And he looks down, and under his arm, there's a watermelon. God's law told him not to steal the watermelon. He reminded himself several times over, and then he emerges on the other side of the watermelon patch with a watermelon stuck under his arm. And Paul doesn't look down and say, where did that come from? He knows where it came from, the watermelon patch. But he does look down, and I hope you'll excuse me for saying this. He looks down and says, what the heck? What? I told myself I wasn't going to do this. I told myself that it's wrong to steal. God's law itself says that. And yet here I stand with a watermelon under my arm. Well, he's got some choices about what to do, but he's done picked the thing now. You can't just leave it back there in the patch. May as well take it home, I suppose. But he's got a watermelon tucked under his arm despite the fact that he said he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't steal it. He wouldn't take it. And this is the part where I get the Apostle Paul. Because this sort of thing happens to me all the time. I make these rules for myself and I say I won't do this and I won't do that and I won't do this and I won't do that and I will do this and I will do that. And at the end of the day or by the end of the next day, sometimes I last 3 whole days on my New Year's Eve resolutions. Sometimes I last, I don't know, a week. Never 2 weeks, but here's the deal. Whatever it is that I tell myself I will never do that again, doggone it, I'm going to do it. And the stuff that I say I'm going to do that every single day no matter what, it's not going to be a week before I don't even remember having said that. It doesn't become part of my life. So Paul's wondering, what the heck? How did this happen? How does this keep happening? How do I explain that? So he does a cerebral grunt. Paul being Paul is not going to just let something like that go. He does a cerebral grunt and he comes up with this most profound thing. I have no idea why that happened. Really, that's what it says here. We know that the law is spiritual, God's law. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin that's living in me. Now, you know me, I hope by now, I do my best to try to make sense of things. I really am not content to send you away confused, and I don't like being confused myself. I like to be able to figure out what it is that's going on. So if I were to ask you for a one-word description for what Paul is talking about there, a one-word description, so you can't use bad behavior or bad luck, but a one-word description for what Paul is talking about there, wanting to do it but not doing it, not wanting to do it and doing it anyway, and I don't know what, I agree. If I were to ask you for a one-word description for what Paul is saying there, what one word would you apply? I'll give you a hint, okay? It's right there in verse 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. One word description for this style of life, what Paul is talking about is legalism. He's talking about what happens when you make rules for yourself or I make rules for myself and then attempt to keep them. It's always going to turn out badly because those rules don't have the power to change your life. He's describing people who try to do what the law says. He's describing people who try to make rules for themselves and then try to live by them. He's describing those times when he listens to the law, hoping that the law will change his life, change his behavior, change his attitude. But that's not how it works out. His response to God's law helps him to recognize that the law can put those things into his mind, but the law can't put those things into his life. His life is not transformed. The law can help him to know what's right, but it can't help him to do what's right. Deep doo-doo in those verses. Did you notice that? I do and I don't do, and I do and I do. What I do, I don't do. And what? Yeah. That's what it is. It's a mess. It's an absolute mess. Still, this doesn't really explain, this legalism doesn't really explain why Paul gets it wrong so consistently, and it doesn't explain why we get it wrong so consistently. So Paul brings us in a little closer to the truth. He says, I want to do the right things, and yet I don't want to do the right things. That's what he's picking up. That's what it has to be. And here he refines the idea a little bit by saying there's a part of me that wants to do the right things, and there's a part of me that doesn't want to do the right things. And unfortunately, it's the part of me that doesn't want to do the right things that consistently seems to get the upper hand. He hasn't explained to us why that is, but that's what he's observing. He wants me to understand. He wants you to understand. He wants us to understand our sinful nature and how it really functions. There's nothing good. I hate to say this to you because you're all really nice people most of the time. But there is nothing good about your sinful nature. There is nothing good about my sinful nature because it is chock full of ideas, and you know what? It never has a good idea. Every single stinking idea it comes up with is going to be a means for me to sin. Every time I listen to my sinful nature and take a cue from it, I sin. There's never any other outcome. And that's what Paul's talking about in verses 18 and 19. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now remember, my sinful nature has to ask permission. It has to get my permission to use my hands and feet and eyes and ears. And I struggled this week to try to figure out an example that would make sense to you. So I brought along this paper bag, and inside this paper bag is a nut and bolt. I tried to get a big one so that you could see. It's tight. I can't loosen it. I know it doesn't look terribly tight, but trust me, I can't loosen it. So if I were to come to you and ask for a suggestion how I might actually get this done, maybe you would suggest one of these. Maybe you'd suggest a wrench if you really know what you're doing, but this was all I could find at my house. So if I grab this with this, like that, and hold it tightly, and then I get another one of these, and I use this, and I turn, look at that. I was able to loosen the nut on the bolt. Now here's my question. What loosened the nut? Let me give you a hint. Don't say the pliers. Don't say the pliers, because the pliers have been in here in this bag with this nut and bolt all morning. And nope. I know what you're going to say. Well, Jay, it was your hand holding. Yeah, but what good is a hand without an arm, huh? So it was my arm. No, it wasn't. Because my brain. This brain that sits up here in this head is the one that gave instructions to pick up the tools. Did you realize that I can loosen a nut with my brain? Well, yeah, Jay. You know, don't go all ethereal and Twilight Zone on me. I get that. My brain needed some tools, but when it decided it wanted to do that, all it did was give instructions, and, well, I picked up the tools, and now that nut will just come right off that bolt. My brain. Loosen that. The same thing is true of the sinful nature. It doesn't have the tools it needs to get things done. It can't do wrong things. It needs tools. And the tools that your sinful nature uses is your hands and feet, eyes and ears, mind and mouth. But it can only do that with your permission. That's the same reality Paul is dealing with in this chapter. He's talking about tools. and how my sinful nature needs tools. It needs my cooperation in order to sin, in order to do the wrong thing. Paul is saying that there are some things that I don't want to do, and I agree with Paul. There are some things that I don't want to do. I don't want to surf the internet for porn. I don't want to drink until I'm drunk. I don't want to listen to gossip. I don't want to lose my temper. I don't want to lie to the people that I love. I don't want to gamble away my paycheck. I don't want to make things miserable for my family. I don't want to. I don't want to. I don't want to. And you can probably add to that list. And if I didn't stumble on the thing that you don't want to do, don't go away feeling relieved. I meant to bring it up. I just forgot. I don't want to do those things. You don't want to do those things. But I do them anyway. So when I sin, when I don't want to sin, I can only reach one conclusion. And listen, I don't want to go Twilight Zone on you. But I can only reach one conclusion. When I do what I don't want to do, the only conclusion I can reach is that it's not me that's doing it. It's my sinful nature. It's coming up with the idea. It's coming up with the urge. It's prompting me. It's whining. It's wheedling. But that's what Paul says in verse 20 here. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it. But it's sin living in me that does it. So sin living in me, my sinful nature, is the thing that causes me to sin. And before we talk about what that actually means, let me just say what it doesn't mean, okay? It's Father's Day, so I hope you're going to be nice to me because I'm both a father and a grandfather. I hope that you're not going to come up later and punch me square in the face. But if you do, if you walk up to me, you know, I say, hey, happy Father's Day, whap. If you punch me in the face later today, I'm likely to say, what the heck was that? Why would you punch me in the face? And if you look at me and say, Jay, I didn't punch you in the face. My sinful nature punched you in the face. Here's the deal. It is not likely that I'm going to say, oh, okay then. You know, anytime your sinful nature needs to punch somebody in the face, I'm here for you. That is not likely how that's going to go down. We can try it later, but I would hope that I would respond to something other than my sinful nature when you punch me in the face, but I don't think I will. Forgive me for that. So this is not Paul's way of saying, hey, this is not my fault. This is not Paul's way of escaping responsibility. He's not saying it's not I who do it so that because it's my sinful nature. He's not trying to deflect here. He's just saying that, hey, listen, my sinful nature comes up with ideas all the time. I sometimes think I have a more creative sinful nature than anybody I know. The stuff it comes up with, oh my goodness. But every idea that it has is a bad idea. And every idea that it has, if I listen to my sinful nature, it's going to get me to do the wrong thing. It's going to use my hands and feet to accomplish something about which I will later be ashamed. Romans chapter 6. Now, I think we all know that Sir Isaac Newton discovered the law of gravity. Does anybody not know that? Well, you do now, so if you were listening. Sir Isaac Newton discovered, what you may not know, is that prior to Sir Isaac Newton's discovery of the law of gravity, things went up, but they didn't come down. It was a mess. The day that he discovered the law, everybody got hit in the head with something. Because stuff went up. Yeah, no, that's not true, right? Stuff was going up and coming down. It was Newton who discovered that law, stated that law. He wasn't the one that made the law. God made the law of gravity. And we're dealing with a law like that as well. Paul has discovered a law for us today, and it's right here in 21 to 23. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind that wants to obey God and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. There it is right there at work within me. Whenever I want to do something good, evil is right there with me. I always have two options in any situation I face. Always, always, always. There's a part of me that wants to keep God's law, and it's very natural. Listen, it's natural to feel the desire to want to keep God's law. The new life within you is going to do that. It's going to want to keep God's law. But there's another law in place in my life that overrides my plans to keep God's law. I know God's law and I want to keep it, but the law of sin that is at work in my body has greater influence over me than God's law has. And God's law does not have the power to set me free from the law of sin. And I know what you're thinking, Jay, shame on you. How could you? Listen, it's true. It's time to not only accept it, but embrace it. Because Paul is about to offer us a real alternative to this never-ending cycle of failure. This never-ending cycle of making rules for yourself and attempting to keep them and then screwing up at the end of the day. Now you can imagine that Paul's, given the state of things in Paul's life, always wanting to do the right thing and never actually doing it, not only is he confused, he's miserable. Would you agree with that? Paul's the kind of guy that wants to get it right. He's very much like you. He wants to get it right, but he keeps getting it wrong, and so he's actually called himself a prisoner, making me a prisoner to the law of sin. I'm there in prison. You can imagine that he'd be miserable, right? You'd be right if you imagine, well, sort of. You'd be sort of right if you're imagining Paul as being miserable. I want to read this last part of the passage in the way that it resonates with me. Because Paul is about to make one of the most startling transitions in all of the New Testament, in all of the Word of God, certainly in all of the book of Romans. Are you ready? Just follow along. You don't have to read out loud. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did I startle you? I hope so. I was trying to, maybe I didn't talk quiet enough at first. Do you see what happened right there? He goes from the depths of despair and desperation, and now suddenly he's shouting, thanks be to God. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that he hasn't let on in this passage just yet what it is that he's talking about. But that tells me that Paul has found some hope. That Paul is in this pattern and he's tired of it. He's describing to us a time when he lived his life by God's law. He came to faith in Jesus Christ and was set free and thought to himself, I'm free from sin and so I can keep God's law. And a little bit of discipline is going to go a long way. And then he said to himself, yep, no, that's not the way it works. But he's discovered something else. He's kicked the legs out from underneath anybody who pretends to live the Christian life by making rules for themselves and trying to. He's kicked the legs right out from underneath us. But he's about to give us new legs. Conclusion? And I'll read it again without shouting. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body, this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I, myself in my mind, am a slave to God's law in my mind. But in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And all of this leads us to a conclusion, and it's time for me to present it because my time is up. But I want to say this morning that in that regard, there's good news and bad news. Which do you want first? Please say the bad news because that's how the PowerPoint is set up. Thank you. You're so helpful. You guys are just awesome. The bad news is that there's a part of me that wants to keep God's law, and there's another part of me that hates to keep God's law. And unfortunately, the part of me that hates to keep God's law has more influence over me than God's law has. That sequence is very important. The part of me that hates to keep God's law has more influence over me than God's law has. I'm not saying it has more influence over me than anything has. I'm just saying that it has more influence over me than God's law has. And so I am doomed to this battle where I'm being pressed down by this giant that will not be subdued by God's law. That's the guy right there, the guy with his foot in your face. That's the guy that we said is not restrained by God's law. He is challenged by God's law. And when you look at him and you say, I'm not going to do the wrong thing, he says, just watch yourself, buddy. That's how this is going to go. The good news is that Paul shouts at the end of that passage that we just looked at and offers praise and thanks to God for, for delivering him. Not prompting him to obey, but delivering him. And that means that while God's law will never set me free, Paul is about to tell us about the path to freedom. It's not in God's law. While God's law, the old nature, has more influence over me than God's law, but listen to me, I'll stand in the pulpit if it'll help. There is something that has more influence in my life than the old nature. And so if you're interested in being free, if you're interested in seeing your bad habits turned into good habits and to more consistently do the things that are good for your family and your friends, good for God's glory, then you're just going to have to be here for the next few weeks. Listen to me. Aw. You're just going to have to show up. Because at the end of chapter 7, do you know? Does anybody have any idea what comes after the end of chapter 7? I'll give you a hint. The beginning of chapter 8. Yeah. And we're going to start into that journey next week. Because Paul is going to talk to us about something that he's going to call walking in the Spirit. And he's going to reassure us that that's where real life lies. Not in the puny rules you make for yourself. Not even in God's law. Life comes from the Spirit of God who lives within you. Oh my goodness. You want to try that again? We need another woo-hoo. Yeah, for those of you who are new here, we don't say amen, you know, and we don't want to sound like those people. We say woo-hoo mostly, but we're going to talk about walking in the Spirit and the life that flows through your veins. The very life, listen to me, the very life that called Jesus from the grave. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for who you are. God, we identify with Paul. We want to do the right things. It's just that the way we go about life sometimes, we need help, God. And Father, we need to be reassured that the help that we're looking for, you've already given, not only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the person of your Spirit that dwells within us. And Father, we want to figure out what that means. So we pray that you would resonate the truth in our hearts and lives. Thank you for those words that Jesus shouted from the cross. It is finished. The battle's done, God. It's been won. Thank you for the privilege that we have of walking with you, for the privilege that we have of mentioning the name of Jesus to you whenever we pray. Amen.